I have so much enjoyed these past few weeks at First Concord. I didn't know I was setting a record, but if I had to set a record with any group, it would probably be this group. So thank you so much for sending me into glory. I truly want to thank you for your gracious hospitality and your warm welcome, and it's been such a joy to be with you these past 6 weeks. I'd like to thank John Myers for his gracious invitation to fill this pulpit that many weeks ago. It was such a privilege to fill this place. And for Pastor Jim, who actually makes worship seem so seamless and wonderful to enter into that kind of a presence, to say nothing of your drumming choir and the wonderful singing. Thank you, choir. You may trust that today I will continue to hold all of you and Pastor Toby in my thoughts and prayers as Toby comes to this place, because I know he is in for a great and joyful thrill just to be in your presence and see the tremendous movement of the Spirit in this place. So it's exciting, and it will be exciting to hear about and hopefully to see. So best of everything with him. Will you please join me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the whisperings of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. That's the number I want you to remember today. 191. Because that's how many days there are between today and the presidential elections in 2016 on November 8th. 191 days. In which we have the privilege of listening, perhaps I should say enduring, the dialogue already going on between and among the candidates of both political parties. 191 more days. Yeah, I feel a little queasy too. Because we all know that there's very little substance in the conversations between the candidates. Instead, theirs is a kind of soundbite hate speech, complete with lies and distortions, bullying and outright contempt, uttered primarily for the purpose of portraying their opponents as the enemy who is not to be trusted. Now, making enemies is a cultural pastime globally, as well as in our own society. I've just been talking about politicians, but as was said in our beautiful pastoral prayer today, you can create enemies across any boundary, whether those boundaries are racial or ethnic, socioeconomic, nationality, sexual orientation, religion, even denomination. In short, the possibilities of making others the enemy are limitless. You can always find an enemy. And if you can't find one, just make one. For you see, it's a fact of human nature that we fear what we do not know. But rather than deal directly with our own fears, we project those fears onto others, making them the problem or the enemy. Someone has said that fear is a dangerous drug. And that's true, because you see, fear shrinks life down, reducing the world into simplistic, dualistic categories of black and white, either or, good and bad, right or wrong, in and out, saved and damned. The list goes on and on and on. Because you see, fear insists that we maintain these categories, these divisions, in order to keep us apart from them. Them being anyone who threatens our safety and our purity. Fear then encourages us to dehumanize the other. They become less than human. We further objectify them. Now they're not only less than human, they're objects, they're things, objects of our disdain. And finally, fear lets us believe that they are lacking in any kind of moral qualities. That's why they are evil and criminal, bad, inferior, less than human, and unclean. And you see, having degraded another human to that degree, it's only one small step to convince ourselves that they are deserving of violence, whether that violence be physical or verbal. If you don't personally encounter an enemy in the flesh and get to know them, it's easy to keep them alive in the lies we believe about them and the dark fears and beliefs that we project onto them. Remember, if you want to keep an enemy, never, ever, never, ever have an authentic encounter with them. But there's where we run into a problem as Christians. Because as Christians, we are not allowed to build walls between ourselves and others. We're not allowed to dehumanize another, calling them unacceptable or in some way inferior. Why? Because of the behavior of the one that we call Lord. Jesus, you see, was a devout Jew. Moreover, he was a Jewish rabbi, a teacher of Jewish law. He knew all those that his faith tradition considered inferior, sinful, evil, unfit to be part of the larger Jewish community, unclean. Oh, he knew exactly who they were. They were the lepers and the demon-possessed, the blind, the mute, the paralyzed, the tax collectors, the hookers, the foreigners, the hemorrhaging women, the adulterers, and even those who were dead. He knew exactly who they were. But rather than fearfully hide behind a wall of religious purity, separating himself from the unclean, Jesus seemed to go out of his way to have a personal encounter with these very people. He literally touched them, knowing that as a Jewish rabbi, to touch someone who was unclean meant to defile himself, which he was glad to do because it was his touch that brought such incredible healing. No one, you see, was unclean to Jesus. No one. He let no wall, whether that wall be racial, ethnic, gender, political, or religious, separate him from another human being. How unlike many of us who tend to identify more with author Anne Lamott's observation that you can safely assume that you have created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates exactly the same people that you do. Which is why in Ephesians the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus has broken down, Jesus has destroyed walls that keep us separated one from the other. And as Christians we are called to do that very same thing and bring those walls down. So the question for us this morning is, who is the other for you? What individual or group do you want to keep separated from as them? Which brings us to this morning's story of transformation from Acts chapter 10, where we meet two very different men. They're not just different. These two guys are outright enemies. Enemies according to race, ethnicity, and religion. The first, as Leanne told us, is a Roman soldier, an officer, living in the garrison town of Caesarea. His name was Cornelius. And although a Roman, our text says that he was held in high regard by the local Jews because of his many acts of kindness towards them. But he was still a Gentile, which means he was a non-Jew, which meant that he was uncircumcised and he did not observe the Jewish dietary laws or other Jewish rituals. One afternoon when Cornelius was at prayer, an angel appeared to him clear as day in a vision. And told him, first of all, that he was a good man and that his alms and prayer pleased God very much. Then the angel told Cornelius to send some men to the town of Joppa, about 30 miles away, to the house of Simon, and they were to ask for a man named Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, and they were to bring Peter to Caesarea. The next day, around noontime, as Cornelius' men were coming close to the city, Peter went up onto the roof of Simon's house to pray. And while praying, he too had a vision. But his was a lot stranger than Cornelius's, because his had the heavens opening and something like a large sheet descending, held by four corners down to the earth. When Peter looked at the sheet, he saw every kind of creature that Jews were forbidden to have anything to do with. Snakes and buzzards and lizards and bats and crocodiles and yuck, even a pig. It was enough to make any devout kosher Jew not only squeamish, but downright repulsed. Then Peter heard a voice say, "Get up, Peter, take and eat." Peter apparently knew it was God, for he answered, "No way, Lord, for I have never let anything that is profane or unclean enter my mouth." And the voice responded, saying, "What God has called clean, you must not call unclean." Now, this must have been a really hard sell, because this sheet went up and down the heaven three different times before it disappeared. While Peter was still trying to figure out what all this meant, the messengers from Caesarea arrived and invited Peter to accompany them back to Cornelius' house. This is where we pick up our scripture lesson from the 10th chapter of Acts this morning, where it says, "They went into the house where Cornelius introduced Peter to everyone who had come, his relatives and close friends. Peter addressed them, "You know, I'm sure that this is highly irregular. Jews just don't do this. Visit and relax with people of another race. But God has just shown me that no race is better than another. So the minute I was sent for, I came, no questions asked. But now I'd like to know why you sent for me." Cornelius replied, "I sent for you. And now we are all here in God's presence, ready to hear whatever the Master put in your heart to tell us." Peter fairly exploded with the good news, saying to them, "In God's own truth, nothing could be plainer. God plays no favorites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do as he says, the door is open. The message he sent to the children of Israel, that through Jesus Christ everything is being put together again, well, he's doing that everywhere among everyone." No sooner were these words out of Peter's mouth than the Holy Spirit came on the listeners. The believing Jews who had come with Peter couldn't believe it, couldn't believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on outsider Gentiles. Then Peter said, "Do I hear any objections to baptizing these friends with water? They've received the Holy Spirit exactly as we did." Hearing no objections, he ordered them baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay on for a few days. What Peter realized when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius' house that day was that his vision was not about food. It was God's announcement that there were no longer any walls separating us from them. All walls between enemies have been destroyed by Christ, which is why the Apostle Paul is so bold to exclaim to the Galatian church, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, man nor woman, for all are one in Christ Jesus." Now, I consider myself to be a pretty decent student of Scripture, but I must tell you, I knew very little, if anything, about the 10th chapter of Acts. My loss. For now I am convinced that what happens here in Acts 10 is a crucial juncture in the history of the Christian church. This is God's coming out party to the entire world. It is holy mayhem. The Holy Spirit is loose in the whole world. What was achieved in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is in this chapter announced to the entire world. As Peter declared, God plays no favorites. It makes no difference who you are or where you're from. If you want God and are ready to do as he says, the door is open. The Christian faith is defined in a myriad of ways over the course of the centuries. But if I were to offer a definition of Christian faith based on the events of chapter 10 of Acts, I think I would describe it best as radical hospitality. I love that definition. Christian faith is radical hospitality. What Peter declares, God shows no partiality, God plays no favorites. He opened the possibility that anyone and everyone is welcome in the family of faith. He also puts us on warning. Because you see, the rules were changed for us. The rules were changed for us Gentiles so that we could come into the family of faith. So therefore, who are we then to prevent God's blessing the entire human family? Who are we to stand in the way of God's love? Because you see, the kingdom of God is not at all a replica of a gated community. One of the mottos of the Reformed Christian tradition of which we Presbyterians are a part is Semper Reformata, which is Latin meaning always reforming, always shifting, moving, sorting, questioning, daring. That's because the Holy Spirit is always ahead of us. Always ahead of us, creating, agitating, opening new space, posing complex, challenging problems, breaking down walls, and inviting us into new relationships with so many others. That dynamic reformation, that dynamic always changing, always creating new life grace of God, must always be a part of our communal life here at First Concord Press. For far too many Christians, the faith has become a stodgy system of doctrines to which we give mental assent that is oftentimes far too removed from the rest of our daily lives, which is why the faith for so many people has become dull as dishwater. But that's not to be the case. That's not what it was created for, because you see, we need to have our faith be less of a theory and more of a love affair. Less of a theory and more of a love affair. When we work with each other in these walls and we work with others outside of these walls, we must remember the words of Joseph Campbell, who said, "People are not looking for the meaning of life. Instead, what they're seeking is an experience of being alive." We must never forget that the highest priority of Christianity, which is primarily a way of life, not a system of belief, is to love one another. The same lesson learned by Peter and Cornelius that day. All this begins, I think, and I leave you with this, all this begins by re-examining the doctrines of our faith and asking the Holy Spirit to breathe new life into them and into us as well. For example, gone must be that outdated image of God as judgmental, demanding, distant, and harsh. Instead, we experience God as the divine lover who pursues us in order to transform us into the lovers that we were created to be. Similarly, Scripture must stop being distorted as a rule book, an answer book, or a dogmatics dictionary, and seen more like what one writer has described as a shoebox full of love letters from God. We must stop fixating on our sins as breaking of rules and help one another see that the real devastation wrought by sin is that it violates the very core of the most important and intimate relationships in our life, be they with ourselves, with one another, or with God. I was raised, and many years believed, thinking that evangelism was two things: knocking on doors and arm-twisting people to get them to believe the right things, because we had said they were the right things. Now, I see evangelism not as getting people on our side, because remember, God has no sides. Instead, it's able to help people to have the purpose of evangelism being introduce them to having a direct, authentic, unmediated encounter with God. And I know this one might be difficult, but we must stop seeing eternal life as something that will start the day we die, where we'll be rewarded by God for being good. And instead, we must begin to see and embrace this belief that, yes, there is eternal life, and it's now. And let's start creating heaven right here on earth right now, taking our lead from Jesus himself, who said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Radical hospitality calls the church to be now what the world will be ultimately. The scripture tells us clearly, perfect love casts out fear. And fear emasculates more congregations than anything I know, which is probably why the most frequently uttered command in all of scripture is fear not. As I said earlier, it's common for humans to fear what we do not know. And since we live in a pluralistic world with many other different people from many other different nations and faiths, it would be so easy to lapse into a posture of fear. But we can't let that be our fate. We are not in competition with any individuals from another faith tradition or from that faith tradition itself. We can learn from all, and they can learn from us. We can recognize, accept, and celebrate the differences between the different faiths, and there are differences. However, we can actually stay engaged, and by staying engaged with other faiths, we can have our own Christian faith not only deepened, and in no ways diminished. As Mother Teresa herself said, I love all religions. I'm in love with my own. And last year at our church, Brian McLaren said to us, in a pluralistic world, a religion is judged by the benefits it brings to its non-members. We need not fear other faith traditions. Because you see, fear, which is always trying to shrink the world down into something that we can control, fear always asks the question, who's right and who's wrong? Whereas love asks the question, am I acting lovingly? I was never more proud of my own faith and my faith community at Lafayette Arinda Presbyterian Church than the day I was a part of a contingent from LOPC who went down to the mosque in Danville. Perhaps some of you were there. The mosque that had been desecrated by multiple acts of violence. That day, we Christians joined hands with Muslims and Jews and Buddhists, Sikhs and Baha'i and many others, encircling the entire mosque, announcing to the world that we would not tolerate violence against our sisters and brothers. Why? Because we are all one. That's the way God created us. Christ died to keep us that way, and our only sin is trying to tear asunder what God has already joined together. We are one. That is radical hospitality, and may it always be so. Amen.